Very thank you this evening. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to study the Bible.
Amen.
So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through Howard, Eric, and other brothers. So, Father, teach us that we shall know and cause us to obey. So, Father, we pray that when we study the book of Israel, so we pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us, guide us, and help us. So, Father, and we pray that you will bless this Bible study and bless us all as we commit this Bible study into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, the book of Ezra, chapter 4, and we started studying in chapter 4 just a little last week. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord, then they came." And so the section that we're looking at now is on the subject of the adversaries of the work of God. Have you noted that down through the Bible, and down through history, there are many adversaries to the work of God, in particular, adversaries to those who would build the temple of God. In the old days, it was building a physical temple. In the days of the Christian church, it's been building a spiritual temple. But the opposition to the building of the temple has been rigorous, continuous, and in many respects, effective. So our question then is, what is all this going to be about? It's going to be about what the adversaries raise against the work of God, and it will also help us to understand what our response should be to the adversaries who are attempting to hinder the work of God. So, we talked a little bit about the initial things. First of all, the initial problem was they caused them to fear. And I'm not sure that I can find that verse.
Verse 3:3, chapter 3:3.
Chapter 3:3. That's right. Chapter 3:3 says, "And they set the altar upon its base. Fear was upon them of the people of those countries." So the adversary wants to defeat us, and he causes the people of God to be in fear of the adversaries, whether the adversaries are real or not, just to slow you down because you're afraid. And then we pointed out in verse 2 of chapter 4 that the adversaries decided that they would be happy to build with them. And so they said, "Listen, we'll build with you and we'll be your partners." And when that happens, there's a compromise that comes in. And the compromise is such that very often the people of God compromise down to the level of those who are working with them, and the whole thing falls apart. So two of the initial phases of opposition. And we talked about verse 3 of chapter 4 last week, that Zerubbabel and Jeshua basically said, "No, we're not going to be working with you." And then we were almost getting into verse 4 last week, which says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So, several thoughts we can get out of that verse. First of all, it seems that they did three things. They tried to weaken the hands of the people, they tried to trouble them in building, and they hired counselors against them. How do you weaken the hands? When we get to Nehemiah, I think it's Nehemiah where the workers were trying to work, and they had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel and in the other. They were unable to work effectively because of the opposition. To weaken the hands is very often the enemy's plan. He will do whatever he can to slow you down. And if he can't make you afraid and you go to work anyway, he'll frustrate what you're doing in such a way that you will do it more slowly. You will do it with a weak enthusiasm rather than a strong. And then trouble them in building. Very often there's more bold objections to the work. And sometimes you'll find your work is destroyed ahead of you. And the evil one does a lot of things to slow the work down. And lastly, the theme is they hire counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And that's really what's going to come up in the next few chapters. They said, listen, we're not going to let you work. And they hired counselors. They even went to the king to get counselors against them. They kept on saying, this is illegal. You'll remember that they did the same thing in the days of the Lord Jesus. The priests hired people, false witnesses. In the days of Jezebel, you remember that her husband, Jezebel's husband, Ahab, wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he couldn't get it. So Jezebel says, no problem, I'll get it for you. So she went out and she hired false witnesses. And they spoke against Naboth, and Naboth was killed, and Ahab got his. The opposition to the work of God is very, very regular, very frequent, and often very strong. And so my recommendation to you is don't let the enemy slow down the work of God. Keep doing it. Keep working. It's interesting again that these counselors were hired. Oftentimes you'll see a group of people and they're together and they're saying, this is wrong, that's wrong, this should be done, that should be done. When you track it down, often it's money that's behind it all. What's going on in the United States today? Well, there's a lot of activity in the United States today designed to bring down the basic structure of the United States to get a socialistic or a communistic government going. How does that happen? And one of the things is that there's a man in the United States by the name of George Soros. And one of the things about him is that he was a few years ago among the most wealthy men in the United States. He's got, I don't know what his numbers are now, probably 20 or 30 billion. And what's he do with those monies? And the answer is he sends them out to people who will cause insurrection, riots, and plan the destruction of the social system in the United States. It's going on with great effectiveness in the United States today, in part because George Soros is feeding all kinds of money to people. He's hiring counselors and he's hiring activists to go and serve him. So nothing terribly new in what's going on, but what happened in the days of Ezra was that in many respects, these in the opposition were effective and they accomplished a great deal. And in our days, it'll be the same, but we have got to say, we're going to preach the gospel, whether or not it's legal. In the days of the apostles, the scribes and Pharisees said, you can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so Peter and the others went out first thing the next morning and preached in the name of Jesus. And John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was put in prison because he preached without a license. They let him out of prison, and so he started to preach again, and they threw him back into prison, left him in there longer the next time. So instead of just sitting there, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The work of God has often been met with legal opposition, and the counselors often resort to legal means to accomplish their objectives. So that's sort of a basic outline of where we're going in these next chapters. And I've covered a lot of territory quickly. I'm not sure, Eric, if you want to comment on that or whether we should go a little further before you do.
So you covered chapter 4 then.
I did chapter 4, verse 4, yeah.
Oh.
Verses 4 and 5. I haven't gone to the end of the chapter yet. We should read to the end of the chapter, but we haven't gone there yet. All I was speaking of was chapter 4, verses 4 and 5.
Okay. Here we talk about the in chapter 3, verse 3, Harold referred to the people of the land. It says that they were, a fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries.
Yep.
There was a general hostility to the people of God. It was a very cold atmosphere that these returnees came back to. They were afraid of all the people in the countries there. But when you come to chapter 4, it seems to be a little more targeted.
Yeah.
These were the adversaries. They actually are actively against the building of the temple altogether. So although they come to them and they say, let us build with you, their real motive is stated at the very beginning of that first verse. They were adversaries. They were covering their true motives. And that is like the wiles of the devil. As Harold has pointed out, any work for God is going to find adversaries. Paul, when he was in Corinth, he said, a great work, a great door is open to me, but there are many adversaries.
Amen.
But instead of giving up, he continued on, and a great work was done in Corinth. A very large number of people were saved in that work. So the first tactic of the devil was to join with them, compromise. There is a movement, and there has been in the past many years, actually, of the ecumenical movement.
Yeah.
You've heard of that ecumenical movement, where some have said we should join together with all the churches, should join together to evangelize the world. If we all join together, we can evangelize the world. Well, for 50, I don't know, I heard that first 50 years ago, didn't you?
I would think so, yeah.
How much has this ecumenical movement evangelized anything? In 50 years, it's done nothing but weaken those that compromised with it. The work of God is carried out by those who have separated themselves from the world.
Amen.
And many of these churches that they wanted to join with were very worldly churches. They never really preached the gospel completely. And they never followed the scriptures in setting up their assemblies. So that's the very first thing. They had to separate themselves from the world. And it was a beautiful thing, beautiful answer that Zerubbabel in verse 3 says, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, they were united, said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. There was their authority. And so they separated themselves from the attempts of the evil one to join with them. However, it didn't end there, the opposition. Then the people of the land, remember all those that they feared, they did everything in their power to hinder the work of God. They troubled them in building. Now, the supply chain, you know, to buy brass nails or to buy timber, to ship the timber down from Tyre and Sidon, they had to bring it down by sea, and they had to bring those timbers up all the way from Joppa and haul them all the way up from ox carts all the way up to Jerusalem. They had to hire people to hew the stone that would be used in the building. Any of the things, even any type of obstruction they could do, they did. They hindered them in the building. They troubled them in the building. And then they hired counselors. Therefore, people trying to discourage them. Oh, said, you know, you can't do this. You can't do that. Yeah, and they did that for continually until it basically wore the people down.
Yeah.
They had in their hands the direct order from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. It was an order. It wasn't an option.
Amen.
For them. You know, same as we today, as Christians, we have a commission. It's not an option, is it? To make disciples of all nations.
Amen.
And so, but with this opposition continually, day after day after day, and when they went to go and get some brass nails or some iron spikes from the smiths, they're not going to sell them. They're going to charge them three times, or they're going to not delay the shipment of it, until finally the frustrations got great. And then lastly, as we will look at it, they write a false charge to the then reigning king after Cyrus has passed away. They hire or they write a false accusation about them, and that's the rest of the chapter is that proclamation, which I guess we would get into now.
Yeah.
With the result that they gave up building the temple.
So just a couple of other thoughts on this now. They hired counselors. You ever heard of that before? And the answer is yes. The king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam. And when he didn't get the results he wanted, he went to Balaam and said, I'll give you more money. Curse Israel. And so Balak hired Balaam, and they are trying today to be hiring those to be opposed to the work of God. Don't be surprised if you see it, if you hear it, if you wonder where do these people come from. Probably they're being paid by some evil people to complete their work of opposing the work of God. The other thing is that where do these opposing people end up? And very often the opposition, the adversaries, end up right in the congregation of the people of God. Eric was talking about the ecumenical movement, and we don't get together with people who are outside the Church of God. We don't work together with people who are opposed to the truth of God. Why do we do that? And the answer is, if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find in the first churches especially that there were opponents to the work of God right in the assembly. In the book of, in the letter to Ephesus, the Lord says, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that I also hate. Where were the Nicolaitans? Right, in the local assembly. And then you go further on and you'll find that the Lord says, I got something against you. You've got that woman Jezebel in your church, in your assembly, and she is preaching and she's teaching the people to eat things offered to idols and to commit fornication. I think it's the other way around. And then you find in the next assembly, I take it, that it's Balaam again. Balaam is there. He's already in the local assembly. Somebody's paying him, and he's talking up in the assembly. Is that unexpected? Well, not really. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. And every time you and I look at it, we say, how could that possibly be that Judas was one of the 12 disciples? And I believe the Lord left him there as a warning that that same kind of a thing could happen to us. If there's something wrong in the assembly, what are we supposed to do about it? We're supposed to point it out and see that it's corrected. And frankly, that is a most unpleasant job. But it's got to be done when it's wrong. What would you do if Jezebel were here at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel and she decided to preach next Sunday morning? Well, you'd all say, Jezebel, that's wrong. And you'd go to the oversight and you'd speak to her yourself. And you say, Jezebel, you can't do that. And if the oversight didn't take action and the assembly didn't take action, you would say, what's the matter with you? And you'd rebuke the assembly for not dealing with it, just as the Lord rebuked the assembly for not dealing with Jezebel. So don't be surprised if there are problems. There are lots of problems. And I think when they went back to Jerusalem, we read about the fact that they were rejoicing and weeping all at the same time. Everything was wonderful and everything was bad. Why were they weeping? Well, they were weeping because it wasn't as good as it was in the old days. But they were probably weeping because they could see problems in the present that were going to trouble them. Maybe some of those old men said, this temple isn't going to be built as fast as we would want. Look at the problems we've got all around us. So those are some of the background problems. Verse 5 says, they hired counselors against them. And so what were those counselors? Verse 6 says, and in the days of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They actually wrote to the king. Interesting, just to go back to the end of verse 5. This happened, these counselors were working all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How long did they keep up their opposition? Well, all the time. They didn't stop. They were rebuked, maybe. And what did they do? They kept on fighting. There's a persistence associated with the evil one that we would be wise to learn from. If we were as persistent in the truth as the evil one is in opposing the truth, probably there'd be far more accomplished for the Lord. So they wrote. Verse 6 says, they wrote in the days of Ahasuerus. Verse 7 says, and in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabal, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. And verse 8 says, Rehum, the chancellor, And Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. So my question is, how many letters were written to the kings? Certainly one was written to Ahasuerus, probably more. And then one was written to Artaxerxes by Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of them. And then it would appear that there was a third one, or a third series of letters, I'm not sure. But verse 8 says, Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote. So there was a lot of correspondence. The question is, who was doing the writing and what was the correspondence? And the answer is, the enemies of the people of God were doing the writing. And we read some of their correspondence. What should the Christians be doing in our day? Should we be becoming politically active? Should we be lobbying the government? And interestingly, in this particular case, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the people were not leading the lobbying of the government. They responded, well, indirectly they responded, to the letters that were written. But they didn't get politically involved. We're going to read that they kept on building the temple on the basis of the exhortation of Haggai and Zechariah. But they didn't say, our strength is going to be to get a power block together and we will fight the evil. The ecumenical movement has not been effective, but it had the potential of preaching the gospel to be effective. But it didn't do that. It became politically active, at least in part. And at the present time, there is a large evangelical movement in the Republican Party in the United States trying to affect economic and political reform. And frankly, they aren't doing a really good job. Our job is not to become politically involved. Our job is to preach the gospel. They pulled Peter and James and John and the other apostles into prison, put them in overnight. And they simply said to them, you must not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And at 9 o'clock the next morning, they were in the temple preaching in the name of Jesus. That's what we're to do. Our job is to keep preaching the truth of God and don't let anybody shut you down. But we don't have to go to the king and say, excuse me, king, but we would like a letter from you saying we can preach. So those are some of the background comments. Verse 8 says, Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. And I'm just not sure who Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe were, but I'm not sure that they were the same people who wrote in verse 7. I am sure they were not the same people who wrote in verse 6. There was a lot of correspondence going. There was political movement on the part of the adversaries, not political movement on the part of the men of God. So let's read from down from verse 8. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king of this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the companions, the Danaites, the Apharsakites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Behavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations with the whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river, and at such a time. These men wrote with the backing of a large number of people. Who were the large number of people? The large number of people were the aliens, the enemies that had been brought in by the king of Assyria a generation earlier, and they had been brought in to basically to nullify any religious behavior that was going on the part of the people of God left in Samaria. It's amazing. It's amazing how active the evil one was. The evil one said, if we allow the people, the Israelites, to go back to their land, they may very well establish some sort of a religion again. So we better fight against that. So they brought in all kinds of aliens, and they ultimately became the Samaritans. They weren't Jewish people at all. And they intermarried with the Jewish people, but they weren't Jewish. And so this letter was written then by some of the seniors, and it was backed up by the masses that did not want the Lord to be the Lord. That's the way it is in our world today. The politicians can bring in bad politics. How do they get away with it? Because the masses that are in Canada today basically are saying, we don't need God. We don't believe the Bible. In spite of all the evidence, the archaeological evidence and the scientific evolutionary evidence that is so blatantly opposed to the Bible, showing that the Bible is so blatantly or so clearly right and the evil ways so clearly wrong, in spite of all that, they are there, and they're there supporting the evil that's coming out of the capital cities by the politicians. All right, so all that before we get into the detail of Rehum's letter, we'll sort of let Eric comment on that, and then we'll get into verse 11 and read what he wrote.
There's not a lot to comment on. These are all the people of the land are named. All these different ones, representatives of all these different peoples that were known later as Samaritans and some of the surrounding and country surrounding area. There seemed to be a united front wanting to stop the building of the temple. So. We could get into the substance of that letter, I think, is what we want to look at.
That's next. All right. So probably I'm going to let somebody else read the letter, verse 11 down through verse 16. Someone could read that for me, please. It would help my voice.
This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him. Even unto Alexandrus the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which come up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundation. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be built, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and the custom, and so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king that search may be made in the book of the records of thy father. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and the province, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river.
Thanks.
Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions, that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time.
Very good. All right, so we'll look at the first letter, the letter that came from Rehum and those with him, and was sent to the king. It's interesting that their focus was clearly that the Jews were intending to build a city. What did the Jews go back to the city of Jerusalem to do? They went back to build the temple. The accusation was they are building a city. That's not what they were doing. They went back to build the temple. And so the one of the reasons that these arguments went back and forth is that they were talking about different things. The Jews weren't building the city. The Jews were building the temple. And the adversaries weren't really concerned that they were building the city. The adversaries were concerned that they were building the temple. But that doesn't make a really good argument. So they took, the adversaries took the objective of the people and their own objective to keep the temple from being built, and they focused it on the city. And they said, these people are building a city, and it's wrong, and they shouldn't be doing it, and you know what's in their mind. But really, their problem was, these people were building a temple, and they hated the God of heaven. That was the problem. Why do people get opposed to Christianity today? Well, they don't want to be accountable to Jesus Christ. So what do they say? They say, well, we can't have religion. We got to have separation of church and state. And we don't want religion. And, we don't mind some religions, but certainly we don't. And they don't focus on the clear objective. They don't even admit their own clear objective. But they raise their argument against something else. And this is amazing. I just underlined as Roy was reading. I think we read about the city 5 or 6 times. We never did read that the major issue was building the temple. Did these people really mind whether the city was going to be built? That wasn't their whole objective. Their objective was to build the temple. Let's see what it is. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Then they came to Zerubbabel and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as do you. Is that what they were saying in their letter? We're seeking their God? No. What were they opposed to? Seeking their God. They turned the whole thing into a lie. But they came up with a pretty convincing argument. And so they said, listen, you make a check. This was a rebellious city. These people were bad people. And they, if you let them go, they won't pay you money. Was Israel ever guilty of not paying due money to any other kings? No. When the kings came to them, they demanded money from them, often Israel gave it to them. This wasn't a valid argument. They basically said, see if I can find the words here. The end of verse 15 says, for which cause the city was destroyed. Why was the city destroyed? Because they didn't pay dues to the foreign kings? No, of course not. Why was the city destroyed? Because they rebelled against their God. This letter is a very convincing letter, but it's based on lies. It's all based on lies. But there's another element in it all. Go back to verse 13. Be it known unto you that they will not pay toll. They will not pay tribute. They will not pay custom. What's the main argument? You let them build this city and you're not going to get the money. And you know that what you want most is money. Is that the issue here? No. But they say we can convince the king by telling the king that if he doesn't do this, he won't get the money that he wants. And they knew the heart of the king who really wanted money. What was their position? Interestingly, at the end of in verse 14, it says, now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace. What's that mean? It means that they were all on the dole. They were in the city of Jerusalem, and they were getting money from the government. And so they said to the government, thank you very much. You're giving us money now. If you don't, if you let them build a city, they won't give you money. And we appreciate the money you're giving us. So because you give us money, we're trying to tell you how you can make sure that you get money. We're really, really good citizens, they said. By the way, thank you for the money that you're giving us. Sound like a phony baloney letter to you? Yeah, that's what it is. Did it work? Yeah, we haven't read it yet, but it worked. So that's the world in which we live. I've told you before that one of the elders at 16th used to say this. He said, you know, things are getting to be so bad, you can't believe half the lies you hear anymore. Okay? You can't believe half the lies you hear. You can't believe the rest. I must confess, one of the most disappointing days in my life was when my father came to me one day and said to me, Harold, you can't believe everything you read in the newspaper. And I turned to him and I said, what? He said, that's right, Harold. You can't believe everything you read in the newspaper. I was only a little boy at the time, and I thought, that's very disappointing. I used to read the newspaper to learn stuff. And he said, Harold, you just be careful. Read your Bible. You can believe everything you read in the Bible, but you can't believe everything you read in the newspaper. And you certainly can't believe this letter because it's full of lies, twisting, not focused in the right direction, not hitting the right objective, and stating things that were not true. All right, so that's the letter that was sent. We don't know much about this guy, Rehum, the chancellor, Shimshai, the scribe, but they were pretty senior men, and they were all part of this conspiracy against those who were building a temple for the glory of the God of heaven. Okay, anything, Eric, on that section before we go on to the response that the king sent?
Yeah, it was a false charge because in verse, the charge there was in verse 16, which is false. It says, let it be known to the king, the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. But notice in verse 1 of the same chapter, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, it was that they knew that it was an outright lie. But they combine it with truth.
The worst lie is the one that has some truth in it. Think of Eve being deceived. The devil said, the day that you eat that, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. And it's true. They wouldn't know. They would be like God, knowing good and evil. That's why God had to shut them out of the tree of life, out of the garden. But here, there's a challenge in verse 15. He says, search. He says, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings. And then the result was, of course, and I'm going ahead now a little bit into the response, was that a search was made in verse 19. It was found that the city was a rebellious city. It had rebelled in the days of Zedekiah, you recall. Nebuchadnezzar had come down, installed him as king. He served them for 8 years, and then he rebelled. He refused to pay taxes. And so that in the records of the kings, which the Persians would preserve those kind of records from the Babylonians, which they had conquered, and they found that this was indeed a rebellious city. Zedekiah had rebelled. And so that gave them the proof then that was needed to believe the lie that they were building the temple when they weren't building, when they were building the walls, when they were only building the temple. And so truth, the worst kind of lie is one that incorporates some type of truth. And all heresies and many of the apostasies and churches or religious movements, they incorporate a little bit of truth.
Amen.
But in it is the poison of the lie, the devil's lie. So here I think we see the subtlety of Satan's attack. He is called, his name is Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser. He goes before God to accuse. Remember poor old Job. He moved God to against Job just to prove that the devil was wrong. The devil is the one who goes before God to accuse us of sin. And he's very effective at that, in the accusation. He accuses ourselves. He makes accusations concerning us, sometimes ourselves. He accuses. Oh, you're not. Especially when you're a Christian is in a weakened condition, the devil can come and start accusing you of different things.
Amen.
And really can discourage and bring a person into despondency and despair. They feel the cast down. The devil is there. And part of what he says is true. We are nothing. We are sinners. We are. And he'll use that against us. And so we see here now he was able to stop the work of God by an outright lie. Later on, Darius, they write that a search is made later on under a different set of governors in the land. A much more, these governors were not so much adversaries as they were fairly decent administrators, wrote to Darius, and we'll find out later on
that Darius then responded, searched the records, and found Cyrus's command,
amen,
decree, hidden away in one of the summer palaces of the Persians, way in the north, in the mountains. So anyway, that's going ahead a little bit. But these ones, this already discouraged group, they've been, it was like an uphill battle. Everything they tried, their adversaries blocked. They discouraged them through these evil, these wicked counselors, through people denying them the necessary articles that they need to build. Who knows what else, how, what other way. It says they weakened their hands, which is, they discouraged them in every way possible.
Amen.
And now they write this letter of accusation, which had does, that's the final stroke there. Why they didn't say, we have an edict from Cyrus. We'll find out that they had gotten to such a weakened state that they began to excuse themselves. And we'll see that at the end of this chapter.
All right, let's pick up the response then of the king. Verse 17, then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. Peace, and at such a time, the letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. And Eric mentioned that in the times of Zedekiah, that was true. I guess I would suggest that if search were made of any other city, sooner or later, the same thing would have been found true. I don't think that Jerusalem or the kingdom of Judah was in any way worse than all the other nations around. They paid when their due bills were due, they paid them. Anyway, verse 20. There have been mighty kings over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to them. That's true. Give ye now this commandment to come to, sorry, give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded. He didn't say they can't build the temple. They asked him, should the city be ceased? He said, yes, stop the city from being built. But he didn't tell them they couldn't build the temple. So he says, give now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not built until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Why did he respond? Because it was in his best interest to keep possibly rebellious cities down. What did he want? He wanted to make sure that he got his share. He's the boss. That's all I want. I don't care about my people. Why? All that's important to me is that there be no damage to me. Verse 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem. As soon as they got the letter, what they do? Get on their horses, and they rode as fast as they could, and they got up to Jerusalem. They went unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Was this a neutral situation? No. Were they delighted that they were in part? I guess, were they delighted that the king sided with them in part? Answer, yes. Were they delighted that they could enforce themselves now? And basically, Rehum and Shimshai basically said, we're the boss now, and you must stop, and by force and by all our power, you are going to stop. Typical of the response against the work of God all down through Scripture, and tragically in our day as well. Then cease the work of the house, what? Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Why did the work of the house of God, which is Jerusalem, cease? Hadn't been told to stop work on the house of God. All they'd been told was to stop work building the city. So why didn't they keep on building the house of God? Who were intimidated by these letters? The men of God, who should have been strong. I think, frankly, the men of God, when they read the letter, should have said, yippee, we haven't been told to stop building the house of God. We'll build the house of God. And all we've been told is to do is stop building the city. But they were intimidated by the legal authorities or by the letter from the king. And so they stopped building the house of God at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Is that a long time? You go to Eric's notes and he'll tell you how long it was. But it was a long time. They stopped. Are there things that we should be doing at 16th that we don't do? And the answer is yes, there are a lot of things we should be doing that we don't do. Why? Because we've been intimidated too. In what way? What are the specifics? I'm not sure what they are. I just don't go to bed at night saying, thank you, Lord, we're doing everything you want us to do. I say, Lord, you got to help us. We should be doing far more. We should be standing far taller. We should be declaring the truth of God far more boldly. Why don't we do it? Have we been intimidated by the people around us? Have we been intimidated by the fact that they're not flocking to hear us? Have we been intimidated, I guess, is the question. I believe the answer is yes. So, anyway, that's the way this chapter ends. They weren't told to stop building the house of God. They did stop building the house of God. They had lots of opposition. Every time they turned around, the opposition was there. But they could have carried on by the grace of God. In the initial chapters of Acts, we read that the men of God kept on preaching. John the Baptist kept on preaching. Jesus kept on preaching. The apostles kept on preaching. Keep on preaching, brother. Keep on preaching, sister. Tell your friends, tell your neighbors, keep on, keep on, keep on. I'm reminded of the story that Jabe Nicholson told of a dear woman, I think, in the city of Aberdeen, who was probably part of Jabe Nicholson's family in the past. And she had been preaching to a particular man in the town. She was walking down the street one day, and he was walking down. He looked ahead and he saw her. And so he decided to go to the other side of the street. And he walked along, and she walked along. And when she got to him, where he was, and he was where she was, she just raised her voice in a loud voice and said, Mr. So-and-so, you can't shut me up just by going to the other side of the street. You need the truth of God. And she preached to him on the other side of the street, and everybody heard it. Okay, praise the Lord. We need a few more people like that around. All right, so that's the end of chapter 4. The good news comes in chapter 5.
Yeah, well, I've made my comments on that.
Okay, well, let's go to chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, they prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Praise the Lord for the prophets. And Eric has been telling us a lot about these prophets and probably would like to tell us what happened. But the fact is that Haggai had some pretty strong arguments. And he simply said, you say that it's not time to build the temple, but you're living in your nice houses. You've been back in the land long enough to get some nice houses now. Why aren't you building the temple? And his argument was very, very strong. And Eric may suggest we read Haggai, but his arguments are wonderful. Now the question is, what happened? And Zechariah and Haggai preached against the reluctance to build the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua said, we are going to build. And they went and they led the people. I don't know that Zerubbabel was a really good carpenter, but he got his hammer and saw, and he went down, started building the temple. And Joshua was a priest, and he got his hammer and saw and chisel, and he went down and started building the temple. And who else worked with them? The prophets. I think probably Haggai and Zechariah said, we'll be there on Monday morning too. And I think a lot of the other prophets went down. Who started the building? The leaders. Who did the hard work? The leaders. Who followed them? By the grace of God, the workers followed. Somebody had to lead. Is it easy to be a leader? Not really. The leaders sometimes, are they sometimes the first to be picked off?
Yep.
Somebody's got to be bold enough to lead. Somebody's got to say, follow me, charge. David was that kind of a man. We've got to be that kind. We've got to say, it's a big deal. Somebody's got to do it. We are going to do it. So, don't stop. Keep doing. Get busy. Lead. And I marvel. I think it's marvelous. The prophets turned this whole thing around. They didn't just do it by preaching. They did it by getting their hands dirty too. So that's the introduction on that, Eric. And you probably want to go from there to tell us more.
So who are these two prophets is the first thing. Haggai, we have no record of him at all. Whether he was one of the residents of the land that had was left when Nebuchadnezzar had taken away many of the captives and left just the poor of the land. We don't know whether he was born in Babylon. We don't have a record of him coming back to with any of the returnees with Zerubbabel. So we don't know who this Haggai is. Zechariah, we know more about him. He's called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Iddo was a Iddo actually was had come back. His grandfather, Zechariah's grandfather, had come back had come back with Zerubbabel earlier.
Okay.
So it's possible that he was born in Babylon and came as a very young man, because Zechariah's prophecies continue on. Haggai's prophecy is only just a few months. Whereas Zechariah's prophecies continue for Amen. Many years. So we take it that Haggai was probably an older man, Zechariah a very young man. Had come back, but his name was not listed with those that had come back. So, having said that, if you turn to the book of Haggai, we probably, as Harold has suggested, there was a reason for the prophets to prophesy at that particular time. Now notice here, it was in the, if you turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, they weren't denying that the Lord's house should be built, but what they were saying was that it doesn't seem about the right time. The difficulties are too great. We seem we must wait for some time. So what they did, they used that as an excuse to go to further their own interests. Because the word of the Lord then comes to Haggai, verse 3. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to, you yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? They were, he uses the term paneling or their ceiling. That what they were doing is they were decorating their houses. Their own self-interest took number one priority over the Lord's house. Now there's a big application that we can make to that, can't we? Do our own interests supersede the interests of the house of God? Today, we're involved in the work of the house, in the building of the house of God. Paul tells the Corinthians, I was a wise master builder. And you are building on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We do. Everything we do, we're building the church of the living God, the temple of the Spirit of God. And we are, that is the work that we do, to build up the house of God in whatever way, using the various gifts that are given to us, the various resources that are given to us. So, but they were, because of the difficulties and the problems that they were facing, constant pressure, they gave up. But they used this as an excuse. They filled their time with their own interests rather than the Lord's. And so the prophet then is very direct in verse 5. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much. How much have you benefited from your selfish lifestyle? He says, you've sown much, brought little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. They were not happy. They were not satisfied. Later on, they talk about there was a famine at that particular time. The Lord had not blessed them in their waiting on while they were involved with their own things. They were becoming poorer. So, again, in verse 7, he says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord? Because of my house that is in ruins,
while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labors of your hands. The reason why you're suffering such impoverishment, even though you've been working so hard for yourself, it's been nothing.
Yeah.
You've lost it all. So that is in the sixth month. He prophesies. So then that stirred up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, verse 12, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, and obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's messenger to the people, saying, I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. So in 3 weeks, the preaching of the word had stirred the whole company Amen. Of the Lord's Amen. People again to start up the work. And then he encourages them in the next chapter, in the seventh month. So it's a month later, he gives another message. There's four messages that Haggai delivers in his in this book. And they are messages to encourage them now. The Lord says, I'm with you. Whereas before, when they were operating in their self, looking only at their own interests, the Lord was not with them. There was a drought. They planted and nothing grew. They were going backwards. But as soon as they began to work with the Lord, they went up to the mountain. Now that in itself is a difficult thing. Logging in the mountains is one of the hardest jobs there is on the face of this earth. I can speak from experience about that. But they went and they did it and they prospered. Now, in the eighth month, we have this young man Zechariah. If you go to the net, just turn over the page and you get to the book of Zechariah. In chapter 1, we read there, 2 months after Zechariah had first begun to prophesy, and a month after he had spoken again and encouraged them, then Zechariah the young man opens his mouth, and it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return
Amen.
To you, says the Lord of hosts. Whereas Haggai talks mostly about their actions, the outward actions, Zechariah focuses more on their inner thoughts, their inner condition. He says, return to me. They were looking at their own self-interest. What they needed to do was repent. Turn back to me, says the Lord. And I will return to you. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they didn't hear me, nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? This is a powerful preacher, this young man. Your fathers, consider, where were they? They were taken into captivity, or they were slain in the streets of Jerusalem at the fall of their great city. He said, yet surely my words and my statutes, when I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, and according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God told them, through the prophets, told them what would happen if they did not turn. And it happened exactly as God had said. He had taken them into captivity and just come back just a few short years before that. And now they had turned away again. He says, return to me. How quickly we backslide. How quickly, in a matter of hours sometimes, we can be out of fellowship with the Lord. It can be so impossible to think of, but we can. We are so dependent upon the Lord every moment. We have to live moment by moment. We are kept by him. So then, Haggai then, he prophesies in the ninth month, chapter 2 of Haggai and verse 10. And then he promises blessing there. And then in the 11th month, Zechariah of the second year of Darius. So therefore we have 1, 2, 3, we have 4 messages recorded in the second year of Darius when they came back in 6 months. There's these powerful messages from these two prophets. This one is the vision of the horses, I don't know if we need to bother. We can't read it because our time is gone. But maybe we'll look at it next week, because I think it's important that these visions and messages of the prophets were vital to restoring the people to their condition before the Lord, where they could build his temple and glorify the Lord in doing so.
Amen. Sounds like a good idea. So we'll try to turn to that next week. Again, thank you. Our time is gone. We'll ask someone just to close in prayer. And by the grace of God, we'll carry on this week. And we'll see you again on Sunday. Thank you.
Father, we're so thankful that we have your word to study, and that we can learn more and more every time we open up your word. Thank you tonight for all of the things that were said and the things that we learned tonight. And Lord, we know that Satan, of course, tries to discourage us in any way that he can. But we know that in this world, as far as the earthly realm is concerned, that there are many more that follow Satan than follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will have a great opposition until our Savior comes again. We were taught to pray in the disciples' prayer. One of the first things is, your kingdom come.
Amen.
That's your kingdom that's going to happen on this earth. But before that, we're actually praying that you will come back soon and take us home. And we want that. And mm-hmm. And Lord, you have been so kind to us to allow us to be with you in your kingdom when you reign over all of this earth. The tables will totally be turned, and you are in control anyway, but then you will be ruling with a rod of iron. And as in the days of Elisha, when all of the king's men came to arrest Elijah, and there was great fear upon his servant. And he says, Lord, open his eyes.
Amen.
He says, there are more with us than with them. So we know that Elisha didn't succumb to the great number against them, as we shouldn't, because we are in the, we are as if we're already in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit, the greatest, absolute greatest power that works in us from day to day. Lord, sometimes I'm so discouraged, I say, Lord, I read in John 15, and it says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's absolutely true. But we have him. We have you living in us. And sometimes I just say, Lord, today, I will not be able to do one thing unless you, by your Holy Spirit, even as you did Joshua and Zerubbabel, you, by your Holy Spirit, encourage them, or they would have never been able to build that temple.
Amen, amen, amen.
They were finished. They were finished. And we're finished every day because we have so much opposition, and it's going to get worse and worse, but we're thankful that we can encourage each other as tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, take everyone home safely tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.